This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, February 1st, 1981, at the Trinity Baptist Church.
We had occasion very recently in our regular Lord's Day morning readings to be reminded that the servants of Christ have the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. And contrary to what some of you may think and often assume, we're not iron men. And both Pastor Nichols and I have come through one of the most arduous weeks of pastoral involvement I've known in almost 30 years of the ministry. I can only liken it to a woman who has a five-day period of labor. And God has brought us into some situations pastorally that have been literally a travailing in birth till Christ be formed again in some of his people. And frankly, the last thing in the world I have any mental, spiritual, or emotional strength or desire to do is to preach to you tonight. And I'd be less than honest if I said anything other than that. But I believe it's my duty. You have come, many of you weary because you missed your afternoon nap, to go and witness that joyful occasion of the baptism of some five men and women. Well, as you feel your weariness, we feel ours. And I would ask you, not as a perfunctory thing, but with all of your heart, to lay hold of God as I briefly pray now, asking God will give to me the strength to minister the word of God to you with profit and edification, that together we may be conscious that the treasure is in earthen vessels, but in the midst of that there is an excellency of power that is of God and not from ourselves. Let us pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful that we have in the Scriptures the record of our Lord Jesus in all the full-blown expression of his humanity. And we remember the incident of his resting in total weariness by a well at noonday and seeking from one of his own creatures a draught of water to relieve his thirst and to refresh him in his weariness. And we thank you that your word tells us that we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who has in all points been tempted like as we, yet without sin. Lord, I would confess before you in the assembly of your people my own sense of mental, emotional, and spiritual weariness, and pray that as together we seek you in our felt need, you will come with felt power. We know that many of your people are weary. Your people who generally rest Lord's Day afternoon that they might come refreshed to the evening service, but who denied themselves that rest that they might witness the good confession of those who this day went under the waters of baptism. Lord, refresh your hearers, refresh preacher and people, that together we may be conscious of the mighty power of the Spirit, quickening all of our faculties, not for selfish ends, O Lord, but to the end that we may know your mind more accurately and run in the way of your commandments with greater diligence and spiritual alacrity than we have ever known before. Hear us then and bless us in our meditation together through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You see, some of the little ones will never have the hang-up some of you have about saying the amen. They're being trained very young. So thank you, little one, whoever you were, for your amen. Any one of you sitting here tonight who has even a surface acquaintance with the Word of God, and in particular the New Testament, would not debate the statement that the cross of Christ is the great central truth of biblical religion. The cross of Christ is the great central truth of biblical religion. It is not the only truth, nor is it a truth which stands apart from its related truths, but it is the central truth, so much so that the gospel is called in 1 Corinthians 1:18 the preaching or the word of the cross. Furthermore, the apostle could say in Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the next half hour or so, I want to direct your attention to a passage which deals with the subject of the cross in such a way as I trust will be owned of God to prepare our hearts for our coming to the Lord's table. The death of Christ is set before us in many categories in the New Testament. For instance, the historical details with respect to the crucifixion of Christ are given to us by the various gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then throughout the gospels, and particularly in the epistles, the objective provisions of the cross are declared to us under a number of categories. That death is said to be a sacrifice for sin. That death is said to be an atonement for sin, a ransom from sin, a curse-bearing of sin, a reconciliation of the sinner to God, and a propitiation of the wrath of God. Now, all of those categories are various dimensions of the objective provisions of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is not proper for us to think of the cross of Christ in its provisional aspects as simple. They are complex. They are manifold. And as surely as you will never appreciate the beauty of a diamond if you try to conceive of it in terms of only one facet, but must view it in all of its facets, so with the provisions of the cross of Christ. But what is true with the historical facts, each gospel writer adding something of his own peculiar perspective to the whole complex set of facts surrounding the events of our Lord's death, what is true with respect to the objective provisions is also true with respect to the subjective implications and demands of the cross of Christ. Here we find the same kind of biblical richness. For instance, in a passage such as Ephesians 5, we are told that Christ died for us that he might sanctify us and present us to himself a pure and a spotless bride. But then we turn to Galatians 1 and we're told that he died that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Well, did he die to cleanse us and present us, or did he die to deliver us from this present evil world? Well, it's not either or. Both are various aspects of this tremendous richness that is found in the Word of God. We're told in a passage such as Romans 14 that he died that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. We're told in 1 Peter that he died that he might bring us to God. And on we could go. Now, do you see the point I'm making? If we would appreciate the richness of just the historical facts concerning the death of Christ, we must take the total witness of all the gospel records and each one contributing its own part so that preachers will preach on the so-called seven last words of Christ from the cross. You don't find them all in one of the gospel records. You must make a composite out of the four gospel records to come up with the so-called seven last words of Christ. Likewise, with respect to the objective provisions, we do not concentrate merely upon the sacrificial or the propitiatory or the ransom nature of the death of Christ. We should seek to appreciate the full orbed richness of all that he has done in his death for sinners. And that is equally true with regard to the subjective implications of the death of Christ. What should the death of Christ mean to me personally? What influence should it have upon me as I live out my life day by day? Well, it is precisely one of the many. One of the many of those subjective implications of the cross of Christ that I wish to set forth in your hearing briefly tonight. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians 5, a passage that you heard from earlier today in our regular reading through the New Testament. We came to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. And our text tonight is verse 15. And recognizing that many of you are weary because of the longer day and the additional ministry of this afternoon, and desirous that we shall not come dull to the Lord's table, I do mean a relatively brief exposition. Verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he, that is Christ, died for all, that... And when you find the word that, it is often a clause of purpose. It tells the precise end in view with respect to a certain activity. And he died for all that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Now, will you notice with me, very simply, three things in the text. First of all, the universal pattern ingrained by nature. Now, what is the pattern of every man or woman ingrained into the very fiber of his or her being by nature? Well, the text tells us it is this: living unto themselves. Now, the ingrained pattern of behavior in every single fallen son and daughter of Adam is profoundly summarized in those three words: living unto themselves. And the beginning and middle and end of the rationale for the kind of life every unregenerate person lives is to be found in the words, living unto self. Self-will, self-glory, self-advancement, self-indulgence, self, and you can add a whole list of other things, is the common denominator of every single sinner's pattern of life by nature. It is the ingrained and universal pattern and principle of the life of unregenerate men and women. And whether that finds an expression in the tyranny and the demonic ambition of a Hitler, or in the quiet, sedate, reserved kindliness of a self-righteous spinster, it doesn't matter one whit. Apart from the grace of God, the pattern, the ingrained, the universal pattern of every person's life is living unto self. Now then, notice in the second place the apostle's description of the radical pattern implanted by grace. And here you have a contrast that is as vivid as any contrast found anywhere in the Word of God. The universal pattern ingrained by nature, living unto self. But now the apostle describes the radical pattern implanted by grace, and he gives it in the negative and in the positive form. Look at the text. And he died for all, that they that live, here's the negative, should no longer live unto themselves, but, positively, unto him. No longer live to self, but live unto him. Now, nothing less than this meets the standard of the Word of God with respect to the radical pattern implanted by grace wherever and whenever the saving efficacy of the death of Christ impinges on a sinner. Never has the virtue of the death of Christ touched a sinner in the way of forgiving mercy, but that same grace has wrought this radical change from living unto self to this no longer living to self, but living unto him. In other words, Paul is not describing something that happens in a select few who go a second mile of advanced Christian experience. Do you see the text? Look at it. And that he died for all, that is, all on whose behalf he died, when any one of them enters into the virtue of that death, there is this radical pattern implanted by grace, and that he died for all, that they that live, those who receive life from his death, every single one of them, without exception, young or old, whether they come from a Christian or a non-Christian background, well taught or poorly taught, everyone who receives life from the death of Jesus receives life with a totally, radically different center of orientation. Not a few peripheral changes in the externals of orientation. Not giving up a few things out here and taking on a few things over here. No, no. It is a radical reorientation at the central point. From living unto self, they no longer live unto self, but that's only half the picture. A man who simply lives for others, a man who simply lives for some noble goal, a woman or a person who simply lives for some lofty ideal, is no Christian. Christian experience is found only when there is the combination of the negative and the positive. No longer unto self, but unto him who died for them and rose again. At this point, I want to quote Hodges' masterful, and the new in word is insightful, insightful commentary on these words. Listen, please, as I read from his commentary. Those for whom Christ died and on whom his death takes effect, thenceforth, from the time they apprehend their relationship to him and feel the power of his vicarious death, do not live unto themselves. That is, self is not the object for which they live. This is the negative description of the Christian. He is a man who does not live unto himself. That is what he is not. The positive description is given in the next clause. He lives for him who died for him and rose again. This presents both the object and the ground of the Christian's devotion. You get that? The object, Christ. The ground, his death. He lives for him who died for him. And because he died for him. He is not a Christian who is simply unselfish. That is, who lives for some object out of himself. He is only a Christian who lives for Christ. Many persons think they can be Christians on easier terms than these. They think it is enough to trust in Christ while they do not live for him. But the Bible teaches us that if we are partakers of Christ's death, we are also partakers of His life. And if we have any such appreciation of His love in dying for us as to lead us to confide in the merit of His death, we shall be constrained to consecrate our lives to His service. And this is the only evidence of the genuineness of our faith. Let me give that to you again. It's one of the most profound statements I've ever read in commentaries. If we have any appreciation of His love in dying for us so as to lead us to confide in the merit of His death, in other words, if we've come to such a conviction that in the death of Christ there is the divine answer to the whole problem of human sin, how God can be just and justify sinners, if we've come to an apprehension of how the death of Christ perfectly answers to the problem of our sin, Hodge says, and rightly so, if we have any such appreciation of His love in dying for us so as to lead us to trust in the merit of His death, we shall be constrained to consecrate our lives to His service, and this is the only evidence of the genuineness of our faith. Isn't that what the text says? And He died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto Him who for their sakes died and rose again. And the Holy Spirit, who alone can bring the sinner to the felt consciousness of his sin, and to the felt awareness that Christ's death perfectly answers to his sin, follow closely. The Holy Spirit, who convicts of sin and points to Jesus, never convicts and points to Jesus in any other context or in any other connection than one which results in the heart of the trusting soul not only resting on Christ for forgiveness, but choosing Christ as the new center of life. So that from henceforth, His will becomes my goal. His glory becomes the passion of my heart. His kingdom becomes the great and all-encompassing concern for which I am prepared to spend my energies, my time, my money, my prayers. This living unto Him is not to be found in an occasional, devotional, and mystic flight in which in some moment of ecstasy I feel especially near to Him. No, no. It means that where I live life, in the home, in the shop, in the school, on the highway, in the backyard, in the living room, in the kitchen, in the bedroom, wherever I am, there is that underlying passion to have my life oriented by the perspectives of the glory of the One who loved me and who gave Himself for me. And this radical pattern is implanted by grace wherever and whenever a sinner is saved by grace. So if you sit here tonight and you've never known that radical shift from living to self to no longer living unto self but living unto Him, my friend, it is my solemn duty to inform you that you have no biblical grounds to claim that you're a Christian. It is my solemn duty to inform you that you have no biblical grounds to claim you are a Christian. But you say, Pastor Martin, what about all my friends who say they trusted Jesus when they were 5 and 7? And my friend, you don't determine truth by the so-called experience of your friends. You look into this text. Am I mishandling this text? We thus judge, if one died for all, then all for whom he died were dead with him in his death. Those who live by virtue of that death no longer live to self, but unto Him. That's why he can go on to say, if any is in Christ, a new creation. And with the new creation is a new center. No longer self, but Christ. And so having looked at the universal pattern ingrained by nature, living unto self, the radical pattern implanted by grace, no longer living to self but unto Him. Notice thirdly and finally, the divine dynamic which makes the change. The divine dynamic which makes the change. When we ask the question, what is it that brings about this radical transformation from the pattern ingrained by nature, living to self, to the pattern implanted by grace? Well, we've already alluded to it, but I want to state it explicitly because it's there throughout the entire context. It is the death and resurrection of Christ in their power, in their objective provisions, in their subjective implications being brought home to the heart of a sinner by the recreative power of Almighty God. That's the dynamic. You see, the thing that causes men and women and fellows and girls to come to this radical shift from living to self to living to Christ is that God brings home to their hearts with power both the glory of the objective provisions of the cross, and then with power, the subjective implications and dynamism of the cross. So that seeing themselves judged in the death of Christ, they come to understand God's sentence over that lifestyle governed by self. God has given it over to death in the death of Christ. When He became our substitute to bear in His body our sins, all the fruits of that ingrained, self-centered pattern, what did God do to it? He consigned it to death. What death? The death that caused the cry, my God, why hast Thou abandoned me? The cry of dereliction when He lies beneath the wrath of His Holy Father. And when I come to see by the Spirit that living unto self is so odious in the eyes of God, so detestable in His holy eyes, that when my substitute bears the brunt of His anger against those sins that flow out of that pattern, when I come to see that, there is wrought in my heart a desire to forsake that course. And hence the first call to discipleship is always what? If any man will come after me, let him say no to self. Jesus didn't say, if any man will come after me, let him give up his cigarettes. Let him give up his beer. Let him give up going to the motion picture theater. Though for some, you will not be able to say no to self without giving up your cigarettes. For some, there may be no ability to say no to self without giving up your booze. But Jesus doesn't play around with particulars and leave the root issue untouched. He goes for the jugular vein. And He says, say no to self. And then anything in any part of your life that is an expression of unmortified, uncrucified, unjudged self will in the process of sanctification be dealt with and put aside, not because the thing may in itself be evil, but in terms of your lifestyle, it is an expression of self-indulgence. And the divine dynamic which enables a Christian day by day no longer to live to himself is the constant realization of the objective provisions for his sin in the death of Christ, and then the constant reminder of the subjective application of that death. Why did he die? not just to have a bunch of people running around claiming they're scot-free from coming judgment by the virtue of His agony and blood, living carelessly and indifferently and insensitively to His laws and to His precepts. No! He died that they should no longer live to self, but unto Him. Not just to an abstract set of rules. Not just to an abstract set of ethics, but living unto Him. So that breathing and throbbing through the most careful, sensitive obedience to all the precepts is the pulsing, warm lifeblood of communion and fellowship with Christ. And you see, it is that which makes the most difficult aspects of self-denial and cross-bearing a delight. Because never is Christ more near and precious than when we are most careful to say no to self for His sake. Haven't you found that to be your experience? Never is Christ more precious than when you've been most vicious to trample carnal appetites and passions underfoot for His sake. Not becoming an ascetic so you can set yourself up above others and say, I'm more holy than that guy. I fast twice in the week. God has a name for people like that. He calls them Pharisees. But in those many little secret acts of self-denial, as a mother who goes the second and third mile in giving herself to the nurture of her children, in the care of their needs, when everything says, indulge yourself. Take time off. Don't work on that character defect. You've spoken to your son or daughter 1,000 times. Why bother? But you deny yourself when everything's crying out for a little respite, a little time to kick your feet up and read the Woman's Day magazine and have a little legitimate diversion. And yet you see that glaring defect and you know you need to take your son or daughter upon your knee and lovingly and carefully work at the molding of that character. And you say, Lord Jesus, for love of yourself, I'll say no to myself, deny myself in order to minister to the need of my child. You fathers, when you've put in your 8, your 9, your 10 hours and you think you deserve that half an hour with your feet kicked up or laid up on the extension of your recliner and reading your favorite newspaper or reading the sport page or your Time magazine, and you can hear in the background the disruption in the household, and something inside says if you're nourishing and cherishing your wife, you'll pull in the extension of that recliner, get on your 2 big lazy feet and go out and say, dear, isn't there something I can do to help? And you'd say no to yourself for Jesus' sake, for love of Christ, because He nurtures and cherishes you. You're determined to nurture and cherish that wife, even though you have to walk over the belly of your own carnal desires to do so. My friends, that's what Jesus died for. That we should no longer live to self in our relationship to our wives, to our children, to each other. So it's not a matter of saying, well, I know what my liberties are and I'll indulge them. It's a matter of saying, I'll seek to be sensitive to the weakest brother and to the most sensitive conscience in the assembly and regulate the entirety of my life in such a way that before God I can pillow my head at night and know that I have not knowingly given one weak brother or sister the slightest grief or occasion of stumbling. Well, you say, Pastor, that will mean day after day. I'll have to be cutting back on this and tightening the cinches on myself here. And I'll have to be buffeting my body here and saying no to my likes here. That's right. That's why Jesus said, take up the cross daily. If you don't feel daily splinters from cross-bearing, my friend, I wonder if you've ever enrolled in the school of disciples. He died to put death to that self-centered life. And you say, Pastor, what does all of that have to do with the Lord's table? Well, I hope you can see the connection. Why do we have a Lord's table? Because there was a real death of a real Savior who died for what purpose? The Bible tells us, even as Christ did not please Himself. He said, Father, all the wrath and the anger, all the shame, all of the fury that belongs to them, I'll take it. He denied Himself. And the greatest expression of that comes to the mystery of Gethsemane, when everything in the holy human soul of our blessed Lord recoiled at the thought of becoming the recipient of wrath unmixed with mercy. And everything in Him cried out, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, so thirsty was He for your salvation and mine that He denied Himself. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And as we come to the Lord's table, we come because our blessed Lord has gone before. He had no ingrained pattern of self-will such as we have. Holy, harmless, undefiled, but in the outgoingness of choosing the will of the Father, choosing the will of the Father at great personal cost, He is the great exemplar. He has gone before us. And oh, as we contemplate Him tonight, may we find our hearts running out and saying, Lord Jesus, for sheer love of You, for what You have done for me, for the pattern You have set before me, oh, that I may, to a degree I have never known before, no longer live to myself, but unto You. Not to gain Your favor, not to merit Your forgiveness, but having received free forgiveness, being a recipient of free grace and boundless mercy and kindness. Lord Jesus, how ugly my selfishness appears before the face of Your selfless love. You see, that quality of life cuts right across the grain of the cult of hedonism that has captured 20th century United States American life. Please yourself. Do your own thing. Feel your own thing. That's the passionate cry of this generation. But coming from the Word of God is the changeless call of this text. He died for all, that is, all for whom He died. That they that live, those who receive life from that death, should no longer live to themselves, but unto Him who for their sakes died and rose again. My friend, has the purpose of the death of Christ begun to be realized in you? If so, then let it be strengthened here at His table. Think now, this is not the only reason for which He died. See, we've just taken, and as it were, put the magnifying glass on one facet of the subjective purpose of the death of Christ. But surely it's a vital one. He died that there might be that radical pattern implanted by grace, and then to have that pattern strengthened as we come to His table, beholding His love to us, resolve afresh. Here, Lord, I give myself to You. 'Tis all that I can do. Take this poor, miserable wreck of a life that ought to be burning in hell. And Lord Jesus, if You can do something with it to accomplish Your purposes, then I give it afresh to you. Oh, may that be the spirit with which we come, and with which we eat, with which we drink, with which we go forth this day, this week, to live, to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess in your presence that in the face of the selfless love of our Savior, our selfishness appears so grotesque and ugly. We look upon the face of our selfishness as a twisted, deformed, and leprous countenance. And we draw back and we shrink in horror, having gazed upon the beautiful face of our selfless Savior. O Lord, so implant within us the power of the death of Christ that to a degree we've never known before, we may not live unto ourselves, but unto him who died and for our sakes rose again. We pray for those sitting here tonight, living in their fool's castle of self-centeredness, thinking that therein they will find all of the plums and the goodies to satisfy their souls, only to wake up chewing, as it were, upon sand, gnashing their teeth upon the stones of their own folly. Oh, God, have mercy upon them. Show them, oh, show them the emptiness, the bitterness of life, apart from that kind of life that flows from Calvary. Write the word upon all of our hearts, and be pleased to draw near to us with grace and blessing as we come to the table of remembrance. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.